The following message on Hebrews 12, verse 15, is the 63rd in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, February 9, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We are continuing with our study of verses 14 and following. In those verses, there is a twofold duty that is set before us, a duty to follow after or to pursue peace, and that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Beginning our reading in verse 14, pursue peace with all people, and literally not holiness, but that holiness or the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In this text, as I suggested to you last week, there are two duties set before us: to follow after peace with all men, and that as much as lies in us, to be at peace with all men. But then the chief duty in the passage, underscored by an appeal to absolute necessity, we are to follow after that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Last week we considered those two duties, or those two exhortations, and we return this Lord's Day to consider the climate in which these duties are to be carried out. The text continues by saying, looking carefully lest. The climate or the perspective which should regulate our obedience to the duties of the preceding verse, that is verse 14, are in verses 15 through 17 described as a perspective or a climate of careful vigilance. Looking carefully. The term there, episkopuntes, is based on, or is a word from which we get our term episcopal or bishop. It means to look diligently or to exercise a careful oversight. But there are three things that are cited as that which we are to be careful or looking carefully concerning. The word lest appears three times, twice in verse 15 and then in verse 16. So just getting a sense of the structure of the text, we are told to pursue peace with all people and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And then the second one, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And so this, the structure of the text is one in which we're exhorted to look carefully, but then that with reference to three things. Now, before we move on to look at what is contained under the heading of these three things, consider the meaning of this word episkopuntes or episkopos. Most commentators, as you read the various commentaries on this text, observe that the oversight mentioned here is not necessarily a pastoral oversight in the strict sense of that term. But it is an oversight that is personal, individual, and even corporate. And it is an oversight to be engaged in by all the members of the congregation, and not just by those who are officially bearing the responsibility of formal oversight. Indeed, we are to run the race, we are to follow after holiness with a careful concern, with a careful oversight, a diligent oversight over our own souls. We are to run the race that is set before us with a diligent oversight for our own soul's happiness and safety. But the duty here, most commentators go on to say, goes beyond that. It is a duty to be exercised not merely over one's own soul, but over the souls of our brethren, so that we do, in a very practical way, show that we are members one of another. John Owen, and I've used this expression in other settings, John Owen uses the expression a charitative episcopacy. And what he means by that is a loving oversight. Now, it is that loving oversight and watchfulness that one has for one's own soul and for the souls of one's brethren. It is in that climate that we are to pursue peace with all men and that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, the writer has spoken of this kind of corporate responsibility on two previous occasions. If you'll look back to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is to be a mutual concern and a mutual exhortation or admonition that is to be exercised within the body of Christ. And then in chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Twice already, the writer has spoken of a corporate responsibility, a responsibility that extends beyond our diligent oversight of our own soul to that of our brethren. So that the climate that is set before us here as the climate within which the race of perseverance is to be run is a climate of careful oversight. That is a serious concern to take heed to our own souls, but also a serious concern and commitment to care for the souls of our brethren. Well, the climate or perspective which should regulate both our individual and corporate lives is one of careful vigilance. We are to look carefully. We are to exercise, the writer tells us, a careful oversight lest certain things, very unhappy things, happen either to us or among us. And that's where we come now to verses, rest of verse 15 and then verses 16 and 17. Looking carefully lest. And the first of the things cited here says, lest there be any man that falls short, or anyone who falls short of the grace of God. Looking carefully, that is, exercising an oversight over ourselves, and then over those with whom we are brethren in the church, looking carefully, lest there be anyone that falls short of the grace of God. Now, we need to examine these words very carefully, that we don't misconstrue their meaning, but understand them in the sense and in the context in which the writer of the book of Hebrews uses them. Now, the first question that is raised by the language, lest there be any that fall short of the grace of God, the first question is, what is the grace of God in view here? And second, What is to fall short of that grace? What is the grace of God viewed here? Can we bring just any concept of the grace of God, or leave any boundary, any unlimited boundary on this term as we approach it? What specifically does the writer have in mind? And then second, once we understand what he has in mind, what is it to fall short of that grace? Lest there be any that falls short of the grace of God. Well, by the grace of God, or the expression the grace of God generally, ordinarily we mean God's saving favor. A favor because of which believers find great redemptive privileges in Christ. For example, according to Ephesians 2:8, we are by grace saved through faith. And therefore we know that salvation from sin, the Bible tells us, is a matter of grace or God's saving favor. According to Romans 3, justification is the fruit of grace. Being justified, Paul says, freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We learn from 2 Thessalonians 2:16 that our eternal comfort and good hope, that is, our assurance, is a matter of grace. That God has given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Well, there are many other statements in the New Testament that relate grace to the saving work of Christ and to our experience of the redemptive privileges that are associated with the saving work of Christ. But while the term grace may apply to the full range of redemptive blessing, here the reference is more specific. The reference seems to be to the final redemptive privileges which come to those who are partakers of God's saving grace. The focus of the book of Hebrews doesn't suddenly change at this point. From the very beginning, the issue at hand was the heavenly inheritance. From the very beginning, the issue in view was entering into God's rest. It was coming to the heavenly country, to the heavenly city, to come, as we'll find later in chapter 12, coming to Mount Zion. It is that inheritance promised to persevering faith. As recently as verse 14, it's described in terms of seeing the Lord. Follow after peace with all men and that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It is that entrance into God's presence in His holy city, in His heavenly temple. And what is described in terms of the grace of God here then is those final redemptive privileges, that which is promised to faith as the inheritance. So that using the imagery, backing up to chapter 12 and verse 1, because this is all part and parcel of the same exhortation, going back to verse 1 where we are admonished to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, using that imagery, the reference here in verse 15 is to the glorious privileges, or that glorious inheritance, which lies beyond the finish line of the believer's race. So the grace of God here, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Here's simply another image that the writer is using to describe the consummate inheritance of God's people. Now concerning this final redemptive privilege, or these final privileges, we are exhorted to look diligently lest anyone fall short of it. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That is, fall short of the finish line and the great reward, the so great salvation, the heavenly city, the divine rest, of the heavenly country, that seeing the Lord, lest any fall short of entering into that ultimate, consummate fulfillment of the promises of God made to His people. Well, we are exhorted to look diligently, or to exercise a very careful oversight lest any man or anyone fall short of that grace of God or that final inheritance. Now, the term that is used here, translated to fall short, has several uses in the New Testament. We ask the question, what is the grace of God in view here? Well, it is not to fall short of the justifying grace of God. He's not speaking of falling short of the assuring grace of God. He is speaking of falling short of the inheritance. So if that is what the grace of God in view is, in the light of the larger context of the book, then what does it mean to fall short? Well, that term has a number of uses in the New Testament. It can mean to be lacking or to be in want. It can mean to come behind. It can even mean to be destitute of something. But here the idea seems to be, and there is a parallel both in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere for the language, to come short of or to fall short of. For example, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. Now, what does Paul mean by that in that place? Well, he may mean a lot of things, but at the very minimum, the concept of the glory of God there refers to God's moral purity. And in that text, he's saying, all have sinned, and in that sin have come short of the standard of God's perfect moral purity. That is the very nature of sin, is that it is a falling short of the moral standard exemplified in God's own holiness or righteousness. All right, it is to come short of or to fall short of. But now, in the book of Hebrews, the term is also used in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And here, I think we have a text that helps us very much to understand the verse we're looking at in chapter 12. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. And again, that language is that of entering into the heavenly inheritance, which is symbolized and is in fact God's own Sabbath rest. Right? But therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That is, lest any, in the end of the day, not enter in because of an evil heart of unbelief, lest any, having fallen away from the living God, not enter into that rest. Again, look, considering the context in chapters 3 and 4 of the image that's being used. Alright, well, here, back in chapter 12, to fall short of the grace of God is the same as falling short of entering into God's rest. And again, here is a warning. Here is an admonition that has to do with the danger of the sin of apostasy. But now, nowhere does the term mean to fall from. To fall short of, yes. The term does not mean to fall from. And that's a very important point. For this passage, where we are warned to look carefully lest we fall short of the grace of God or come short of the heavenly rest, is not telling us, take care that you don't fall from the grace of God or fall from the heavenly rest. This passage lends no support, as some suppose, to the Arminian doctrine of falling from grace. Our God is very precise in the way that He uses language. And this term does not mean to fall from in the sense in which it is popularly used. We are not being told that it is possible for the elect to become non-elect or the justified to become not justified or the saved to become lost. That is not the teaching of the passage. That's not the point that the writer is making. So let's be careful when we come to this text that we not read into it things that are not there, were never intended to be there. The term means to come short of something, to not reach something in the end. It does not mean to fall away from a secure position. All right, here the writer, again, seems to take up the running imagery. And he exhorts us to a careful vigilance. A careful vigilance lest any of us not finish the race of Christian perseverance, lest any fall short or come short of the finish line. So to fall short of the grace of God, or to come short of the grace of God, is to come short of actual possession of the heavenly inheritance promised to those who run the race with perseverance until the end. Right, that's the general admonition. So the warning has to do with the sin of apostasy from the faith. And throughout this letter, the writer has warned us about the danger of this great evil. He has warned us about carelessness and negligence. How shall we escape, chapter 2, if we neglect, if we make light of, if we treat as inconsequential so great a salvation? We are warned in chapter 3 about the danger of deceitfulness of sin. There we are told, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We're warned in chapter 5 about dullness in hearing. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing or lazy in the ears. We're warned in chapter 6 and verse 12 against the danger of sluggishness. It says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. We've seen in chapter 12 a warning against weariness and discouragement in the way. We've been warned about the irreversible tragedy of apostasy, both in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. In the light of those warnings, bringing all of that together, and of course the writer is continuing to build on all of the imagery that he's laid out before, in the light of such warnings, we are to watch carefully over our own souls, that we not treat holy things, that we not treat so great a salvation with a light disposition, or do not disregard it or neglect it. We are to beware with a careful oversight of our souls, our own souls, that we not fall under the deceitfulness of sin. We need to exercise a careful hearing check from time to time to make sure that we are not dull or lazy in our ears. We are to be exercising a careful oversight, taking heed to ourselves that we are not running sluggishly, that we are not being overcome by weariness or discouragement, that we're not even getting close to the irreversible sin of apostasy. We are to exercise a careful oversight over our own souls, lest we fall short of the grace of God, lest we fall short of the heavenly rest. And we are to exhort and warn those among us who, notwithstanding their profession that they are heirs of the grace of God, are limping and fainting and showing signs of turning out of the way. It's not just a private oversight in which we are to look to ourselves and look to our own things and every man for himself. There is a legitimate concern we are to have for our own soul, and indeed that is primary. But there's also a loving oversight we are to exercise for one another. But now we come to the second of these areas of concern that the writer has. He says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. But now notice he continues on here in verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Now that's very peculiar language. It's obvious he's changed images. But he says, looking carefully, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Well, the general sense of this warning is that we are to exercise careful vigilance over ourselves, over our brethren, lest there be anyone who, besides himself turning away from Christ and the gospel, infects others with his unbelief and leads them, or becomes the occasion of their going into apostasy as well. Now that's the general teaching. There's a background to this from the Old Testament that I think will bring it a bit into clearer focus. But the general sense of the warning, looking carefully lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled, the general sense is that we are to exercise careful vigilance, lest there be anyone who, besides himself or herself, turning away from Christ and the gospel. We need to be careful that that individual does not infect others with unbelief and become the occasion of their falling into apostasy as well. Now, the image of a root of bitterness springing up. That image is drawn from the words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And here I ask that you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. That language, a root of bitterness springing up, comes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. I'll begin reading in verse 10 and read through verse 19. Moses says, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be a God to you, just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood, and so it may not happen when he hears the voice of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The image of gall or bitterness and wormwood. Gall or hemlock, literally, was a poisonous weed. Wormwood was the source of a very bitter herb. And these plants became symbols of poisonous and grievous or bitter sins. In Deuteronomy 29, by the language of the ASV, by the root that beareth gall and wormwood, the New King James translation, a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. In Deuteronomy 29, by using that language, Moses is referring to apostates from God and from his covenant. And by a root of bitterness springing up, the white writer of the book of Hebrews is referring to the same thing. He's referring to apostates springing up within the covenant community. The root that bears gall and wormwood, or bitterness and wormwood, Moses is referring to those who, instead of repudiating the example of the nations through which they had passed, adopts their example and turns away from the living God to worship gods of wood and stone and silver and gold. A repudiation or apostatizing from the covenant. And Moses warns them, I take you into covenant today, but beware. Beware that there not be any root of gall and wormwood that springs up among you. Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses that same imagery. Now, the covenant has changed, but the sin is the same. Moses is warning them against apostasy from the old covenant. The writer of the book of Hebrews is using the same image to warn them against the sin of apostasy from the new covenant, which has been his concern from the very beginning of the book. God has spoken through his Son. We are to give the most extraordinary heed to the things we have heard through his Son, and to take care that the deceitfulness of sin, to take care that the ensnaring qualities of sin, that these things do not turn us out of the way and cause us to repudiate that covenant that God has made through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the book of Hebrews has the same concern as Moses. Only the covenant is changed, the sin is the same. But be it man or woman, family or tribe, the people of God are to watch diligently lest those whose hearts have turned away from the Lord trouble the church. And the language of the writer of the book of Hebrews is, and defile the many. The issue of an individual church member's apostasy does not stop with that individual church member. There is a danger that if that apostate is left alone to continue in his downward spiral unchecked or undealt with according to biblical principles, the danger becomes that he will defile the many. Now, the same principle operates both in the natural and spiritual realms. We are to take heed lest a root of bitterness springing up defile the many. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we're warned against that by our Lord, to be careful lest that leaven, that root of bitterness springing up, end up spoiling the whole field. But now the same principle operates both in the natural and the spiritual realms. A root or a bulb may lie concealed in the earth for a long time. If you have, for example, a blackberry root in your yard, it may lie concealed all winter long. But what will happen in the spring? It will discover itself when the conditions are right. It will reveal itself when the circumstances are right. And what happens if you don't deal with that blackberry root when it first shows itself? Give it enough time, it will take over your entire lawn. And you'll be living not in a nice house with a nice manicured lawn, but your house will be sitting in the midst of a blackberry patch. Well, that's the way it is in the church, too. We are to deal with things that have the potential of destroying the whole when they first appear. Not just for the sake of the individual soul, though that is a primary concern, but we are to deal with issues related to the health of the overall church with that kind of zeal. A root or a bulb may lie concealed in the soil for a long time, but sooner or later, the conditions are such as to bring it forth. Sooner or later, the root discovers itself, both where it is and of what nature it is. I bought a house in New Jersey many years ago. Bought it in the wintertime. And had a lot of surprises come spring and summer. And one of the surprises I had was that apparently, right in the middle of my front yard, at one time there had been a flower bed. And so right in the middle of my front yard, all these tulips started coming up. Not in the existing flower beds, but where apparently at some point there had been flower beds. Dozens of tulips coming up. And so I would mow them down. The next year, they would come up. Mow them down. I finally had to dig them out. That was the only solution. Well, sooner or later, when the conditions are right, what's in the earth, that root, will discover itself. Those bulbs lay hidden in the earth. Apostasy lies hidden in an evil heart of unbelief. Those tulips came up when the conditions were right, though their presence wasn't even known before. Likewise, though invisible to others, and perhaps through self-deception, even invisible to oneself, the root of unbelief only awaits the changing of the season before it breaks forth into open rebellion and apostasy. It may be a change of providence, so that some great trial is brought into a life that has never experienced great trial before. Or it may be the coming of some great temptation or some persecution. It may be something as simple as the revelation of a hypocrisy. Someone who had a name as a fair professor of Christianity, yet let the veil be unfolded just a bit, and some bit of hypocrisy shown, and suddenly now they don't care that the whole veil is taken back. All it takes is the change of the season and the right condition. But something will cause that root of unbelief to expose itself and to cause it to spring forth and to cause it to grow. And most commonly, there will be early signs that that's taking place. I didn't walk out the front door of my house one morning and see full-grown tulips standing in the yard. That's not how tulips grow. We have daffodils in a little flower bed in front of our house, and they're about this high now. And if you just looked at them now, you wouldn't necessarily know exactly what it was. And I say, well, that may be tulips, or it may be daffodils, or it may be something else. But right now you can't tell by looking, but you know something's there. Well, likewise, when apostasy first begins to grow, there are initial signs. You see the plant above the surface now, but you're not sure what you're looking at. Well, in the matter of apostasy, most commonly, the first signs of it sprouting, the first sign of it coming into the open, is, for example, the neglect of the church's meetings, the abandoning of experimental religion, that is, the abandoning of prayer, meditation on the scriptures, the abandoning of good works. These are the first signs that there's something buried in the earth that is springing forth. It's not yet come to full flower. It's not yet come to an open repudiation of Christ and the gospel. But there's something there. And if we see that in our individual lives, it is incumbent upon us to deal with it before it becomes apostasy. If we see it in our brethren, out of love for their souls, out of love for the health of the body, it is our duty to go to them and to say, brother, my sister, I'm not sure what I see, but I'm concerned. Could it be that in the neglect of the means of grace, could it be that in the neglect of the house of God, could it be that it is the root of bitterness springing up? Looking carefully, lest any root of bitterness springing up defile the many. As the people of God, we are to watch carefully for the first beginnings of apostasy in our own souls and in our midst. We are not to await the arrival of the mature plant before growing alarmed. We are to act decisively when the root first begins to discover itself. Left to grow, a root of bitterness will trouble the church. Left to grow, a root of bitterness will bring the church into disorder. It will bring the church into tumult. It will bring the church into confusion as the root begins to agitate its own ideas of truth and morality. And eventually, the many are polluted by unbelief and by sin. There is a sense in which we are called upon to be, in a loving way, a spiritual environmental protection agency. That is, we are to be diligent at pollution control in our own hearts and within the body. We are to take seriously Paul's warning, "Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, Calvin usually has a graphic way of saying things, and on this text, he indeed rises to his own standard. He says the apostle foretells what will take place, that is, if we suffer such a root to grow. It will corrupt and defile many. He not only bids everyone to eradicate such a pest from their own hearts, but he also forbids them to allow it to grow among them. It cannot be indeed but that these roots will ever be found in the church, for hypocrites and the ungodly are always mixed with the good. But when they spring up, they ought to be cut down, lest by growing they should choke the good seed, looking carefully, lest any root of bitterness spring up, defiling the many. It's sad to reflect, it's sad to think how quickly the apostolic churches were leavened by apostates. You read the opening letters of the book of Revelation of Christ to the churches. You read some of Paul's statements concerning the state of the churches. It's alarming to reflect how quickly apostolic churches were leavened by apostates. And we're to take warning. If that can happen in churches planted and overseen by apostles, how much more readily can it take place among us? And we are to take warning that this church not quickly go the way of countless others if we slacken our vigilance. No church is ever more than one generation away from total apostasy. No church is ever more than one generation away from total apostasy. If the book of Judges teaches us anything, never more than one generation. We'll see tonight in our study of the life and example of Jehoshaphat, less than a generation, and one of the great reformations in Judah is gone. No church is ever more than one generation away from total apostasy. And if we fail to guard the purity of this church in its doctrine, in its practice, in its morals, then our children, if not ourselves, will live to reap the bitter harvest of our foolishness. If we don't guard the practice and the doctrine and the morals of this congregation, our children, if not ourselves, will live to see that bitter harvest. And that harvest will be gall and wormwood. And no longer will men and women taste the sweet fruits of Zion in this place. We must look carefully lest. In Deuteronomy 29, the text there continues, verse 22, that the coming generation of your children rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, "The whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath." All nations would say, "Why has the Lord done so to this land?" What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, and that He had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath and in indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. If we don't uproot the roots of bitterness, God will uproot the roots of bitterness. But when He does it, it's not accompanied by grace. It is in wrath. We're called upon to look carefully, lest there be anyone that falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up defile the many. Now, our time, we have about 8 minutes, and it's not really enough time to get into that third point. But here, let's just, by way of at least reading the text, lest there be who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. The writer undergirds, or he concludes this warning, by bringing forth the example of Esau. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come back to this text. Because Esau indeed is a very sobering warning of a man who gave away so much for so little. And that is always what the sin of apostasy is. It is the giving away of so much for so little. And Esau had within him roots of sin that were never dealt with. And he has become an example of apostasy. We saw in chapter 11 that his brother became an example of persevering faith. But Esau, an example of apostasy. Well, are there any questions about the text that we've looked at today or what we've covered in recent weeks? I'm going to stop here. Well, if not, let's close our day in prayer, or our morning in prayer. Our Father, we pray that You would help us indeed to take heed to ourselves. That You would help us, Lord, to lovingly take heed to our brethren, to do unto them as we would have them do unto us. We pray, Father, that we would not be so cowardly or so selfish as to leave one another alone in our sins. We pray, Father, that You would indeed stir within us a genuine love for the brethren. We ask, Lord, that You would keep us from those sins which indeed would make us to be a root of bitterness springing up to defile the many. We pray, Father, that You would help us that we not fall short of the heavenly rest. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You, Lord, for all the great blessings of grace that are found in Him. And we pray, Father, that You would grant us such rich measures of grace that we would persevere to the end and indeed inherit the promises. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.